In 1716, author Christopher Bullock wrote a short work entitled The Cobbler of Preston. And while it's unlikely that you have ever heard of this writing, Christopher Bullock was the first to write the following words, quote, "'Tis impossible to be sure of anything but death and taxes." This thought was taken up by founding father Benjamin Franklin when he wrote, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, if you're under a certain age, you're like, what are you talking about? But if you're an adult, it is likely that you agree with Bullock and Franklin. Nothing seems quite as certain in this fallen world as death and taxes. And as we take this thought and tweak it a bit to apply to reading through the Bible, nothing is as certain as coming across deaths and genealogies. You see, as we read through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation in our devotional time, it is certain that we will come across countless deaths and burials and seemingly countless genealogies. And though these topics may not be our favorites, these are what we come to as we study Genesis 35 and 36 this morning. It's my hope that we'll embrace the challenge and be edified through a study I have entitled Four Burials and a Genealogy. We'll move through five sections during our time together. We'll see burying idols, burying Deborah, burying Rachel, burying Isaac, and then Esau's genealogy. Unless you get too worried about Genesis 36, if you peek ahead, we will move through it very quickly, and I won't read all of those names. So without any further ado, let's move into our first section. That's burying idols here in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 35. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Genesis, I want to give you a brief recap of the debacle that was Genesis 34. Jacob had settled his tent outside of Shechem, and his daughter Dinah went into town to kind of hang out with the pagan girls in town, which was a bad idea. She ends up being taken and raped there in town. And then Jacob doesn't really do anything about it, so two of her brothers decide that they are going to take care of business. And they slaughter the whole town. And so that was a huge mess. A disgraceful period of history, a disgraceful thing that happened there in the Promised Land. And so after all that mess, we read that the Lord speaks to Jacob. Notice here in verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there.'" Now, which is interesting, if you go back and look at Genesis 34, there is no mention of God in all of chapter 34. It's just Jacob and his family kind of doing life their way, and it turns out very, very poorly. But here in chapter 35, we see God spoken of again and again and again. And there's an immediate application for us. When we live without life without God, then there's trouble. But when we seek God and we're hearing from God and God is in the midst of the life that we're trying to live out, then things turn out much better. So here in Genesis 35, verse 1, Jacob was commanded to go back to Bethel. Back to the house of God. That's what it means. And back to that place where I believe he should have returned to in the first place. When he came back into the Promised Land, he had made a vow there at Bethel on his way out, and so he should have come back there. But Jacob kind of dawdled around, and his family paid the price for it. And then God commands there in verse 1, he says, "And make an altar there to God." I love how God does that. God speaks about himself in the third person. And so whenever people come into my office, students at school, and speak about themselves in the third person, I just say, unless you're God, don't do it. He can do it, but that's what God does. God says here, hey, make an altar there to God, which is me. It's interesting to note that what we have here is a first time in scriptures. Genesis is a book of firsts. It's the first time that a person is instructed by God to build an altar. What's intriguing is others have built altars. Noah built an altar and Abraham built altars. But this is the first time that a person is commanded to build an altar. And I think God is doing this because Jacob needs to get his priorities right. Jacob needs to be instructed to get his focus back on the Lord. As we continue in verse 1, we see the reason for the altar. It says, "Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." So this altar that God commanded be built was to be a memorial. It was to be a reminder that the Lord had appeared to Jacob some 30 years before when he was on the run from Esau. So one of my daughters asked me yesterday, how long have we been in the book of Genesis? It's right around a year, but it hasn't been 30 years like Jacob's experience. It's been 30 years since Jacob left. And to remind ourselves of that occasion when he was on the run and God appeared to him, would you turn back to Genesis chapter 28 for just a moment? I want to look at Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10, Moses writes, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones from that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." And so we have this Jacob having this dream, this amazing thing, God appearing to him, and he sees heaven opened and this ladder going up and down. And I would encourage you to remind yourself of John chapter 1 and read that about how Jesus proclaims himself to be that ladder to heaven. Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants, and also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.'" So that seems pretty awesome, and maybe we can imagine if we were there, Jacob, and we had this vision, that it would never leave us. But keep in mind that as Jacob left from here, he spent 20 years with Laban. And 20 years and being treated poorly. And so maybe if you've been a believer for that length of time, you had some kind of amazing experience 20 years ago. But you've had a lot of difficulty since then, so it's easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to forget about what God did. And so add another 10 years of Jacob kind of dawdling around the promised land and not really doing things he should. So 30 years have passed since that moment. And so as we turn back to Genesis 35, and as the Lord is seeking to reorient Jacob, I believe this altar at Bethel was to be a reminder to Jacob. The Lord wanted Jacob to get his focus back on the Lord. Now, if you come here week after week, you know that there are certain things that I just sound like a broken record. This is going to be one of them. It's a reminder. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We would do well to reflect on what the Lord has done in our lives. If you read the book of Acts, it's interesting how often Paul talks about his conversion experience and how he just shares that over and over again, lets people know how it happened and how he came to be with the Lord. And so it's important for us to remember that. It's helpful for us to set up these mental memorials to remind ourselves of how the Lord has worked in our lives. Take time to think back on all that you've been through with the Lord. Remind yourself of the history that you have with the triune God and share that history with others. Sometimes the kids ask me about, you know, kind of like Brandy and I early on, and Phoebe likes to harass us now that she turned 16. She says, "Hey, Dad, it's, you know, 2 years from now is basically when you met Mom." Because I met Brandy when she was 18 years old. And I was a strapping 19-year-old at the time. But I met her when she was 18 years old, and it's crazy to think about that. But then we begin to share our story with the kids. And one of the most beautiful things in my life is I became a believer, but Brandy wasn't. And we'd already been dating it quite a while. And I remember walking everywhere that I went on the campus of Texas A&M praying for her salvation. Just everywhere I went. That was my focus. That was my goal. That was my desire, is that she would be saved. And so it's important for me in the difficulties that come in this life, in the years that have passed since that moment, to remember that. And remember how the Lord answered those prayers, and to remember the fervency I had in those moments. And so as we move into verse 2 here in Genesis chapter 35, it's important to note that commentators believe, again, that Jacob and his family have been in the land of Canaan for about 10 years at this point. 10 years since they've left Laban's household. 10 years since they've gotten back to really worshiping the Lord. And if you think about kind of wandering for 10 years, being out of fellowship for 10 years, it's plenty of time to pick up bad habits from the locals. That's what we see here in verse 2. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." So to his credit, Jacob takes the Lord's command regarding Bethel seriously, and he calls a meeting of his household. As a patriarch, as a leader of his family, he gets them all together, and Jacob instructs the members of his household to repent of their idolatry by getting rid of the foreign gods in their possession. The foreign gods they've accumulated. As you may remember, Rachel kind of got this kicked off. Rachel stole her father's household idols, his household gods, and she brought them with her into the promised land. Also, it's likely that some in Jacob's household had begun imitating the idolatry they witnessed in the land of Canaan. That as they stayed there in the land of Canaan, as they began to assimilate with the people, or at least hang out with the people, then they began to kind of worship the idols they worshipped. We understand this, right? We understand if we hang out with people that speak in a certain way, that we're going to speak that way. If they use bad language and we hang out with them enough, we're going to start using bad language. On the flip side, if they use, you know, great vocabulary, exalted vocabulary, and then as we begin to hang out with them, then our vocabulary will improve as well. And so what's going on here is that there's an application question for us as we look at verse 2. Is the Lord calling you, is the Lord calling me to let go of an idol? You know, be warned. Idols come in all shapes and sizes. Some idols are little statues and they're easy to spot. And we can point at different nations on planet Earth and say, well, look at those people. Can't believe that, worshiping those idols. I can't believe they're setting a hamburger before that little statue. Aren't they so silly? You know what that is? It is silly. It's foolish. But our idols that we have maybe are more sophisticated. There are many other. Money is an idol. The man who sacrifices his family in pursuit of that corporate office, who sacrifices his family in a desire just to get the boat and the house and the cars and all of these things. Popularity is an idol. I need to see how many Facebook likes I have, or Instagram likes, or I need to focus on that. Security can be an idol. You make sure that I have, you know, the everything ready for my retirement. So I'm independence is an idol. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. Pleasure is an idol. Acceptance is an idol. And the list goes on and on and on. And it's important for us to search our hearts, to let the Scripture wash over us and reveal those idols that we hold on to. Now, one of the most subtle idols is legalism. Christians are especially susceptible to the idolatry of legalism because it breeds a smug self-righteousness. Legalism is such a deceptive idol because it makes you feel good. It makes you feel right that you're checking off this list. And I speak this from experience. I was a budding legalist during my first few years as a believer, and it felt good to know that I was outperforming everyone around me. It felt great to see myself running faster in the Christian race than those around me, to be promoted faster than they were. I knew no one had my willpower. No one was like me and my circle of friends with my ability to abstain from every questionable activity or entertainment. But it was all a charade. I was simply a modern-day Pharisee who wasn't loving God or loving others. I saw others as a means to my end, as someone to step on to get where I wanted to be. I was constructing a false system. I was trying to make myself good enough to be loved and used by God, but Christ had already finished the work at the cross. My redemption was already complete. I discovered that though the Lord loved me, he hated my self-righteous pride. The Lord wasn't impressed with all the things I didn't do. He showed me that a vibrant walk with Christ is never built on legalism. It's built on a humble, Spirit-led submission to the Word of God. Now, I would challenge each person here to take the legalism test. And all that it entails is this. Simply read Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, and then ask a more mature believer if that's what they see in you. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 say this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." As we read those and as we ask a more mature believer to say, do you see that in my life? Is that what you see coming out of me or not? Then we'll know. Now, if you ever happen to be in a place where there's no one in the whole fellowship that you can ask that, there's no one in the whole fellowship that you find to be a more mature believer than you are, then it's time to find a new fellowship. You've outpaced everyone there. It's time to go on. And so it's important for us to find those people. This week I went to Austin and was able to have lunch with Bungie. And it was great because I consider him to be this believer who can speak into my life, who can show me where I'm doing things wrong. And I ask him questions and he gives me his diagnosis, and it's very helpful. Now, what's so awesome about that, of having these mature believers, of having Galatians 5 here, is that this test will not only reveal legalism, but it will also reveal every other type of idolatry. It will show us what we're holding on to more than following Christ. Now, furthermore, when it comes to this issue of idolatry in our lives, we would do well to pray the words of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, also, as I've already mentioned, if we are serious about correcting our areas of idolatry and deficiency, we should seek out the counsel of mature believers. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 18:1. So convicting. It says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgments." When you find yourself in a place and there's no one that you ask about things, and you're a counsel unto yourselves, that's a problem. I understand what it's like to be a Proverbs 18:1 man. But thankfully, mature believers were willing to give me the correction that I desperately needed to put me back on the right path, and they continue to do so. And so for us, if we want to let go of idolatry, if we want to imitate what Jacob said about, hey, bring in your foreign gods, let's get rid of them, then we need to be willing to be discipled by others. We need to be willing to seek out that counsel and correction. Now, moving on in Genesis 35, verse 2, Jacob commands, "Hey, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments." D.G. Barnhouse writes, quote, "Throughout the Bible, garments symbolize character. The inward life of the unregenerate is compared to a polluted garment." And so this idea of washing your body and changing your clothes, it's symbolic of repentance. It's symbolic of starting fresh. We read something similar in Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, if you've had children, you know they go through stages of not wanting to shower, not wanting to bathe. And then you ask that question of, like, "Didn't you wear those clothes yesterday and then for pajamas and then wear them again today? Is that what I'm witnessing here?" And you tell them, "Thus saith the Lord, go and change thy clothes." See, you want them to wash and be fresh. That's important. And so it is for us coming to the Lord. And it's interesting, Paul uses comparable imagery in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul says this: "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So as believers, we're to continually put off the old man, the old way of doing things, and to put on the garments of the new man, of walking in the Spirit of Christ. Paul also says in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Continuing on in Genesis 35, verse 3, read, Jacob says, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God." So I love this because Jacob clearly communicates to his household where they are going and what they're going to do when they get there. It's really important. And he says, "Okay, guys, here's the deal. Let's get rid of our idols, and then we're going to go to Bethel, and once we get there, we're going to make an altar to God." And it's incredibly important for all spiritual leaders, for a spiritual leader within a home, within the church, within the workplace, to do the same thing, to cast vision on where they're going and what they'll do when they get there. I find this over and over in my own life. So in the classroom, I'll talk to students and they'll kind of give me that blank look, and they don't realize that this is what I wanted on an assignment. Now, sometimes it's because they're just not paying attention. But sometimes it's because I understand what I want, but I haven't communicated what I want. I haven't clearly communicated what I'm looking for. So it's important for us as spiritual leaders to clearly communicate where we're going and what we're going to do once we get there. But on the flip side, it's vital for the followers of a spiritual leader to actively catch the vision and then head in that same direction. It has to be an active thing. It can't just be passive. It can't be, well, I'm just going to watch you walk. It's going to be, I'm walking with you as well. Look now at the last part of verse 3. I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. This is a wonderful thing that Jacob does here. He testifies before his whole household of the faithfulness of God. Jacob has had lots of mess-ups. He's had lots of times where he's failed to live up to what God has called him to. But I love this here. He puts a focus on God. He said, God has been faithful. I may have been unfaithful, but God has been faithful. There's an application here, and it's, again, be willing to testify of God's faithfulness in the presence of your family and your friends, especially in front of your children. Talk to your children about the faithfulness of God and how he's forgiven you and what he's done in your life. Now, as we move into verse 4, Jacob's household has a decision to make. Will they obey his directive, or will they refuse to submit to his leadership? Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. So the people of Jacob's household, they choose to follow Jacob, and they hand over all of their idols and all of their earrings. Now, don't make a doctrine of this. Earrings are evil. That's not the focus. It seems certain that these earrings were somehow related to the worship of false gods. They were somehow symbolic of that, or they were somehow tied to these false gods. Continuing on in verse 4, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So Jacob takes these items related to false worship, and he buries them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Notice Jacob doesn't have a garage sale with these pagan items. He doesn't say, well, these are, you know, bad for me, but you know what? Might as well make some money off of them. He gets rid of them. He doesn't profit off them. He simply buries them, and that's important for us. If there's idols and materialistic idol things, and we think, man, this thing is not only just an idol to me, but it's bad for anyone who comes into contact with this. This is something wicked. Then throw it away. Don't put it on Craigslist. Don't eBay it. Just get rid of it. Verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Interesting. So God supernaturally protects them as they journey. And this is incredibly interesting when you consider Genesis 34, verse 30. Would you look back just at Genesis 34, verse 30 for a moment? Simeon and Levi have just slaughtered the people of Shechem. And so this is what Jacob said in Genesis 34, 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, and here, notice the declaration of Jacob, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Jacob is convinced. He says it's not maybe, kind of, sort of. He says this is going to happen. Because of what you've done, I am going to die, and we're all going to die. Interesting, though, as we read here in verse 5 of chapter 35, the terror of the Lord was upon all the cities, and nobody came after Jacob. So it's interesting. Jacob was completely off base on what was going to happen. And I think there's at least three things to consider here. Number one is the Word of Faith movement is wrong about negative confessions. If you know anything about the Word of Faith movement, they talk about how your words are these containers of powers, and whatever you say is going to happen. So if you say something negative, like, I'm going to die in a car accident, you're going to die in a car accident. They teach that kind of garbage. And this is what Jacob has, this negative confession. They're going to kill me. And they never killed him. So the Word of Faith movement is wrong about negative confessions. Number two, and perhaps this hits closer to home, feelings do not equal fact. Jacob feels like he's going to be destroyed. He feels like they're all going to be killed. That's what circumstance make him feel, but that's not the fact. So we have to be careful about equating our feelings with fact, because feelings do not equal fact. Feelings and facts are different. And then thirdly, the Lord is able to protect people so that his will might be accomplished. God is able to keep you alive until he's done working that work in your life, until that purpose he has for you is over. Let's move on now in Genesis 35 to verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. And so Jacob obeys the Lord, and he returns to Bethel. And it's interesting because he names the place El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. Now, it wasn't that he was lazy and just like, well, let's just add another L on this thing. It's by calling it El Bethel, by calling it God of the house of God, he is basically saying, hey, this is God's place. It's still God's place. It was God's place 30 years ago, and it's still God's place today. Now, continuing on there in verse 7, says, he called the place El Bethel because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So El Bethel was a memorial to the Lord, a memorial to the fact that the Lord had met with Jacob as he fled for his life, but also that the Lord was still willing to meet with him now. And I encourage you to remember those times that the Lord met with you at your lowest point, in your time of need, when in a sense you were on the run from Esau. Memorialize those times so that you might have strength to continue on in the dark days to come. Anybody can serve the Lord when times are good. Anybody can serve the Lord when the car is running and the bank account's full and the sun is shining. And it's easy to serve the Lord then. But when the Lord's met with you in times of darkness, then you know he can meet with me again in the darkness to come. Continually remind yourself that God is not only the God of the mountaintop experience, he's also God in the valley of despair. Let's move now from burying idols to our second section. That's burying Deborah. We'll find this in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 35. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. Now we know almost nothing about this woman named Deborah. It's presumed that she traveled with Rebekah, Jacob's mother, when Rebekah left Haran to become the wife of Isaac. If so, it seems likely that this woman, Deborah, who's described as a nurse, was a wet nurse and a nanny for Jacob and Esau when they were little. It's common in those days. And we don't know when Deborah joined Jacob's entourage, but we do know that Deborah was beloved. Notice the end of verse 8. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. The tree under which Deborah was buried was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. Oak of weeping. The takeaway here is, hey, live life in such a way as to be missed when you die. Live life in such a way as to be missed when you die. This whole attitude of like, don't cry for me when I die. Yeah. Well, if we don't cry for you, you probably didn't live a life worth living. Because if we don't cry for you, then that means we didn't miss you. And so the story is told, I don't know if it's true or not, but that if King Herod, the same Herod that killed those babies there in Bethlehem, that King Herod, when he was going to die, that he had all these leading people of Jerusalem killed at that time so that there would be weeping upon his death. Well, the weeping wasn't for him. The weeping was for others because he didn't live a life that would be missed by anybody. But for us, I mean, have we lived a life that will be missed? The fact of the matter is a well-lived life, a life lived for the Lord, will be missed when it's gone. And you can know that person is with the Lord, and you could be happy for them, but you can be sad for you. Because you're missing out on that. You're missing out on the relationship with them. You know, it's been over 4 years since two MCA students died in a car accident. And in a lot of ways, it feels like it was yesterday. Because those two boys lived in a way that they're still missed. Now, the way that I miss them, and of course the way their family miss them, is drastically different. I can't understand the way that their family misses them, but I know the impact they had on my life and on the school's life, the student body's life. They're missed. And it doesn't get easier with time. It isn't, oh, well, that was a long time ago, let's forget about it. No, it's we missed out on them. Now, the Lord's sovereign. I know he has his plan. But the fact of the matter is they lived well, and so that they are missed. And so I would encourage you, as you read the scriptures with an eye to this truth. See how over and over again, when fruitful believers die, they're missed when they go with the Lord. Been reading through the book of Acts and seeing the people weep as Stephen is buried. The sadness that comes because this young man full of the Spirit is gone. Live life in that way. Live life that when you're gone, you'll be missed. Not because you want to feel important. Not because, I really want to feel good about myself and leave a legacy. No, but because you did something in people's lives. Because you made a difference. Because you poured into them. Let's move on now to verse 9. It says, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan-Aram and blessed him. So Jacob obediently dwells there at Bethel, and God appears to him for the fifth time. Pretty awesome. And again, it's most likely the pre-incarnate Christ who appears to him. And notice there the words, "and blessed him," at the end of verse 9. This is the inevitable result of obedience. If I were to bet on anything in my life, it's this, that if you obey God, you'll be blessed by him. If you obey him, you'll be blessed by him. There's one pastor who was fond of saying, "Get under the spout where the blessings flow out." Get under the spout where the blessings flow out, to which I would add, obedience puts you under the spout. If you want to be under the spout where the blessings flow out, then just obey. This is what the Lord said through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 through 13. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments, and you keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you." Now understand that we're not under the old covenant, but the principle remains the same, that obedience leads to blessing. As you read through the scriptures, you see that. That those people who obey the Lord, they experience that blessing of God's presence, of his peace, and of his joy. Let's move on in Genesis 35 to verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, if you're keeping track, you may be having a deja vu moment, because the Lord had already changed Jacob's name to Israel back in Genesis 32, but it seems that Jacob needed a reminder. And don't we need that? Don't we need that continual reminder that as believers, we're no longer who we used to be, that we're not those people anymore? We need the reminder of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So it's important for us to actively remember this truth, because as believers, we can get caught in this trap of saying, "Well, that's just how I am, and there's no helping it, and I can't really obey in this area. That's just how I've always been, and that's how I was raised, and that's how my dad treated me," and all the excuses that we have, instead of saying, "I'm a new creature in Christ. This is a difficulty in my life, but I'm going to ask for the Lord's, his spirit to help me overcome this, that I'm no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness, and seek to live that out on a daily basis." Verse 11, "Also God said to him, I am God Almighty." That's good stuff. The Lord identifies himself to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. In other words, the true and living God can do what is impossible for humans to do. He doesn't say, I'm God the kind of mighty. I'm God who's good at a couple of things. He says, I am God Almighty. Jacob can trust God because God is Almighty. And that means that God has the power to fulfill what he promises. If we went out after service and I looked you in the eye and promised to you that I would run 100 meters in under 10 seconds, then you should not believe me. Though I may say that, I don't have the ability to do it. Now, if Usain Bolt showed up after service and he said, "I will run for you 100 meters in under 10 seconds," then put your money on it. Because he has that ability. He has that power. So you can make promises according to your ability. God, who is almighty, can make outlandish promises because he can accomplish them. Let's continue on in verse 11. God commands, "Be fruitful and multiply." So Jacob's family is given a command to reproduce, a command that was given to Adam and Eve at creation and then to Noah's family after the flood. And God says, "A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." So contrary to Jacob's fear about being wiped out, his family will prosper into nations. Kings will be included among Jacob's descendants. These kings will include Saul and David and Solomon and many others. But the most important king in human history will also be a descendant of this guy, Jacob, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." So the land had been promised to Abraham, and then it was passed on to Isaac, and now it's passed on to Jacob and his descendants. Verse 13, "Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him." God knows how to make an exit. It just goes up from him. And this seems really similar to what we read in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After Jesus' resurrection, he ascends into heaven, and we read these words. Now, when he had spoken these things, in other words, when Jesus had spoken to his disciples, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So it'd be good to go back and read Acts chapter 1, because I love that, because the guys are just staring, and some angels show up and like, hey guys, get to work. It's time to go now. Now, moving on to Genesis 35 to verse 14. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So here we have Jacob. He's setting up this pillar as a memorial that God has spoken to him here. He's pouring out this drink offering as a sacrifice, and then he pours oil on it to anoint the memorial. Now, it's interesting to note this drink offering here, and it's something that's actually even taken to modern day where people pour out a drink in memory of someone. And so this drink offering here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, twice referred to himself as a drink offering. I'm going to read you those verses. Philippians 2, verse 17, Paul said, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." And then 2 Timothy 4, 6, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so the idea of being a drink offering, is Paul being a drink offering, or we being a drink offering, is of being poured out for the Lord. Because if you've ever done that, if you've ever had, you know, spilled a drink, or your child spilled a drink, you can't put it back in the cup. Once it's poured out, it's over. And so as we reflect on Paul's words, we should ask ourselves, am I willing to be poured out as a drink offering for the Lord? As you consider this, remember the exhortation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:25. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." As we're poured out by the Lord, and however the Lord wants to pour, you know, maybe the Lord wants to pour you out just a little drop a day. Or maybe the something happens and the Lord decides, you know what, I'm gonna pour you all out right now and it's going to be over. Are we willing to submit to that? Because if we just kind of say, well, I'm a bottle that doesn't need to be poured out, I'm going to hold on to it, that's false, because there's coming a day when that bottle will expire, no matter if we allow the Lord to pour us out or not. I love the words of martyred missionary Jim Elliot. Spoke to this issue. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Be willing to pour yourself out, because you can't keep yourself anyway. And as you pour yourself out to the Lord, then the Lord is going to bless you. Verse 15, Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. So just as God reminded Jacob that his name was Israel, so Jacob once again names the place Bethel, that it was still the house of God. So let's move now from bearing Deborah to our third section, bearing Rachel. These last few sections we'll move through very quickly. Verses 16 through 26 of chapter 35. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now, we're not told why Jacob left Bethel. We don't know if it was a good move or a bad move. But what we do know is that Jacob and his entourage was headed toward Ephrathah, or Ephrath, which was the previous name of Bethlehem. Along the way, a pregnant Rachel began to experience hard labor. Verse 17, now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. This is a tragic end for Rachel. Rachel, the love of Jacob's life, is gone. And as she dies during childbirth, she names her second son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. That's hard. That's hard. And in the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of her distress, she names her son this, not thinking about the effect that it would have on his life. But thankfully, Jacob renamed his 12th and final son. We read there, but his father called him Benjamin. Refusing to allow his son to carry the stigma of son of sorrow, Jacob renames his baby son of my right hand. That's awesome. It's easy. Jacob can be a pincushion at times. He can be a biblical pinata. We can say all the things that he does wrong. He has done many selfish and foolish things. But here Jacob does something wise and honorable. In the midst of the distress of losing the love of his life, Jacob chooses not to focus on the tragedy, but instead to focus on his new son. He does what is in the best interest of his baby boy. Jacob refuses to let his grief overwhelm him, and instead he makes a very level-headed and others-centered decision. He said, I'm not going to let my boy grow up thinking that he's the son of sorrow. Instead, I'm going to make him the son of my right hand. There's a lesson here, that we can make good decisions in the midst of tragedy. That as believers, we have been empowered with the ability to think and act rightly in every season, in seasons of sunshine and in seasons of rain. Let's move on to verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And so this pillar was a memorial, and this pillar was still around at the time that Moses wrote these words, and it would have been, in this case, similar to the headstone on a grave. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, Tower of Eder means Tower of the Flock. It was most likely a watchtower that was built by Jacob and his household to protect their flocks. Verse 22, and it happened when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Oh, goodness. Yikes. This family just got a little more dysfunctional. Now, some commentators believe that Reuben, Jacob's eldest, was trying to replace his father as patriarch by this pagan custom, by basically sleeping with one of his dad's handmaidens, you know, one of his wives or concubines, that was him moving in. And you see this later on with the kings of Israel. You see how Absalom sleeps with some of David's wives, just like establishing himself as the new ruler. Whatever the case, whatever Reuben's reasons for doing this, this incestuous sin had the opposite effect of what he was desiring. As we'll see in Genesis 49, sleeping with Bilhah would disqualify Reuben from the blessing of the firstborn and from being the line to the Messiah. Notice also that Jacob heard what Reuben had done, but we have no record of him doing anything about it. Jacob seems to respond with passivity once again. And so I want to exhort all fathers to be active and not passive. To be active. Jacob, over and over again, he has had moments of doing the right thing, but he is also passive so often. He sees problems and he wants to avoid conflict. And so I'd encourage all fathers to be active and not passive. And when you're active, you're going to make mistakes. But you know what? You can go to your kids and say, hey, I went down the wrong direction. I'm sorry about that. But let's go this way. But being a passive dad is not what the Lord requires of us. As we continue on, we get a quick recap of Jacob's family. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher, and were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. All right. We'll move now from bearing Rachel to our fourth section, bearing Isaac, verses 27 and 29. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron. How many names does this place need? See, J.R.R. Tolkien, all the different names there. It says, where Abraham and Isaac dwelt. Okay, so after a 30-year absence, Jacob sees his father once again. It's kind of, it's darkly ironic because remember when Jacob gave the bless, I'm sorry, when Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, he said he was on his deathbed. He's about to die and 30 years have passed. Now, verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years and Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people being old and full of days. Translated literally, this phrase full of days means satisfied with his days. And it's usually used in scripture of a person who, you know, kind of had their fullness in God, that they enjoyed their days with the Lord. And it says, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So once again, the twins team up, and it seems that everything was peaceful as they buried their father Isaac. Although I'm sure it was a little awkward for Jacob, because remember last time Jacob and Esau had met, Jacob was like, I'm following right after you, bud. And it had been 10 years and he hadn't seen him. So family reunions are often awkward. So that can happen. Now, let's move now from bearing Isaac to our final section, Esau's genealogy. Chapter 36, the moment you've all been waiting for. Now, it says, verse 1, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. The genealogy of Isaac has closed, and now Moses is going to record the descendants of Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. And what is common, what Moses does here, is he takes the unchosen line of whoever it is, and in this case Esau, and he lists them, and then he kind of lets go of them, and he's going to focus then on the chosen line of Jacob afterwards. So instead of reading all these verses, I will just summarize these sections. I know you guys were wanting to hear how I'd butcher these names from the past, but I will let you practice in the mirror at home. You can read all of these, and I read some different commentaries on it. I couldn't get a lot of, you know, application for us, so I just want to give you the quick summary. Verses 1 through 8, we have Esau's three wives and his five sons. Verses 9 through 14, they list Esau's five sons and then his 10 grandsons. We find in verses 15 through 19 the chiefs, that is the military and political leaders that had descended from Esau. Verses 20 through 30 list the chief of the Horites, who are another tribe who the Edomites intermarried with, and then eventually they dispossessed the Horites. And then verses 31 through 39, we read a list of the kings of Edom. And then finally, one more list of chiefs is found in verses 40 through 43. So we'll stop here for today. Quickest I've ever moved through a chapter, but I wasn't going to legalistically read the whole thing. I figured y'all know how to read. You can read it on your own. And so we'll pick up in Genesis 37 next week. And I'm excited about that, because though we've been in Genesis for about a year now, what's going to happen is once we get into 37, we get into the life of Jacob's 11th son, and that's Joseph. And once we hit that, we're going toward the end. We're in the final stretch of the book of Genesis, because this is the last major character that Moses is going to focus in on as he wraps up this book of beginnings. So as we close, I want to leave you with two parting applications. Number one is, are you willing to search out and bury the idols in your life? Are you willing to actually ask others and ask for insight and wisdom into yourself? Because we are not always the best parties to understand ourselves. Oftentimes we need someone on the outside to kind of give us perspective on how they view things. That's important for us to do. So are we willing to search out and bury the idols in our own lives? And then secondly, are you living a life that will be missed when you're buried? I'm not saying, hey, do things in just this way. Don't take away from this message of like, how can I make myself so indispensable that people cry when I die? That's not what I'm advocating. I'm saying, are you loving God and loving others? Are you investing in others? Are you seeking to put their interest ahead of your own? Are you being Christ in their life? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to move through your life in such a way that when you go to be with the Lord, people say, man, there's a hole in my life because of that person's gone. That's something that the Lord wants us to do, not so that we can make people sad, but instead so that we can live a life of investment, a life that enriches others.